Thank you, choir. That was beautiful. Take your Bibles now. Open to James chapter 1. What a wonderful day. What a beautiful day that's going to be when we get to see the face of our Savior, Jesus Christ. James chapter 1. We're continuing a series of messages through this great book of the Bible. We're calling this series Living Faith. That's really what the theme of this book is about, a living faith. And today, the title of my sermon is The Blame Game. The blame game. Now, James deals with a very important area of the Christian life in this passage that we're going to look at today, and that is how to deal with temptation. Now, in the book of James, James is forcing us to examine our faith. Did you ever ask yourself this question? Is my faith real? Is my faith genuine? James forces us to ask this question and then to answer it. And so far, we looked in James when he talked about testing and trials. And the question is, how do I respond to trials? Is my faith genuine? Well, it's determined by your response to trials in the Christian life. Now, today the question is, how do I respond to temptation when it comes? Do you struggle in this area of temptation? Oscar Wilde, the well-known British writer, best summed up the attitude of millions when he said, "I can resist anything except temptation." And so many people struggle with this area. Heard about a man who went on a diet. And donuts were no-no. So he every day had to pass by a donut shop on the way to work. And one day he thought, boy, this would be so wonderful just to have donuts and coffee. And he was tempted. And he said, you know what? I'm not going to pull in unless there's a parking spot right in front of the store. And sure enough, after the third time around the block, there was a parking spot right there in front of the shop. Have you ever struggled with temptation? I heard about a young priest. He was serving a Catholic priest in a confessional booth, and it was his first time. He had an older priest that was listening over and watching over him. And at the end of the day, the older priest pulled the younger priest aside. He said, "Listen, when people are done their confessions, you have to say something besides, 'Wow.'" Let me give you some preliminary thoughts about temptation and testing. Just a few thoughts in introduction. Number one, testing and temptation are not the same thing. Not the same thing. In the first part of James chapter 1, we talked about testing. Now here we're going to talk about temptation. I don't want you to be confused and think they're the same thing. They're not. Confusion can come in because, and look in verse 2 of chapter 1, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation." The King James renders that temptation. Your version might render it a little differently. But look in verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.'" It's the same Greek word in both verses. But it's two different thoughts or two different ideas. The first thought in verse 2 is testing. But here in verse 13, it's temptation to sin. But it's the same Greek word. You see, this Greek word is a neutral word. It can mean testing or trials, or it can mean temptation to sin. The question is, how do we know what it means? Well, the context will determine that. Whenever this word is used of God, if God's the direct agent, it's never temptation to sin. It's always testing. God is testing us for our sanctification. But whenever it refers to sin, or maybe of Satan, it's always temptation for evil. God uses testing to build us up. Satan uses temptation to tear us down. God uses testing to produce sanctification in us. Satan uses temptation to produce sin in us. When a doctor or a surgeon takes a knife or a blade and he cuts, it's to bring healing. A fiendish murderer can take that same blade and produce destruction and murder. The purpose is altogether different. And the purpose here in verse 13 is different. Here it's talking about temptation to sin. And so don't think that these two things are the same. They're not. Testing and temptation are different. Second preliminary thought, and that is, don't think that temptation will decrease now that you're a Christian. Now that you're saved, don't get this idea that my temptation will decrease. It will not decrease. If anything, it will increase. And you know why? Because you're now, if you didn't meet up with the devil, it's because you were headed in the same direction. Now you're headed in the opposite direction. Remember when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about two roads? There's a broad road that leads to destruction. And then there's a narrow road that leads to life everlasting. Now, many people view that as two roads side by side. Here you have the broad road, and next to it is the narrow road, and they're going in opposite directions. That's not how I view that passage. You know how I view it? Here's a broad road that leads to destruction, and right up in the middle of that broad road is a narrow road, and it leads to life everlasting, and you're going down a one-way street. The world is coming this way, and you're going that way, and now you're meeting the world head on. And I want to tell you something, friend. Temptation will increase in our life. You know why? Because now we struggle with sin. Before salvation, there was no struggle. Now that we're saved, there's a sensitivity to sin. There's a desire to live godly. And so there will be that struggle. And so don't think that temptation will decrease. John White wrote this, "You will be tempted. The kinds of temptation may change. Candies for kids, sensuality for the young, riches for the middle-aged, and power for the aging. The evil one can ring the changes with greater skill than any advertising agency. He knows the Achilles heel of every person. You will be tempted consciously. You will be tempted ferociously at times of crisis." Jesus is an example. He was tempted in all points, the Bible says, yet without sin. He was a sinless Son of God, and yet he was tempted in all points. Third thought and introduction. And that is this. Don't think that you can grow to the point where you won't be tempted. The Bible says, "A man that thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. The proud man tempts the devil to tempt him." And so with that in mind, I want you to see three lessons that James will give us today about how to handle temptation in our life. We want to deal with temptation. We want to be able to pass temptation. We want to be able to not sin. And so let me give you three lessons. Number one, if you're taking notes, write down number one, the direct cause of temptation. The direct cause. Now, where does temptation come from? You know, we blame a lot of people, or sometimes we blame God for a lot of things. But what is the cause of temptation? James begins to look around at the cause. And first of all, he looks upward to deity. Look what he says again in verse number 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So James establishes the fact, first off, that you can't blame God. As a matter of fact, when it says, "Let no man say," this is a third person imperative. That means it's a strong command. James is saying, don't blame God. Stop saying it's God's fault. It's a middle voice verb, which means we could say it like this. Let no one say to himself. In other words, here's a guy who's rationalizing his sin. And he's talking to himself. And he's saying, well, you know, God put me in this situation. Or somehow he's relating it to God. And James is saying, stop that. Stop blaming God for your temptation. Stop blaming him for your sin. As a matter of fact, where it says tempted of God, another little thing about Greek here, it is the preposition is not hupo, but it's apo, which means hupo is a preposition of direct agency. God didn't do it. He's not the direct agent. But apo is the idea of remoteness. In other words, God is not even remotely involved in your temptation. He's not involved in it. So stop blaming God for your temptation. Now, this was a big thought because in James' day, this is exactly what people were thinking. Some in James' day, Jewish rabbis, believed that God was at least indirectly responsible for sin and temptation. As a matter of fact, they believed that God gave them what they called the Yatzer Hara in Hebrew. That is the evil impulse. God was the one that gave them this impulse, and they would rationalize their temptation. They would rationalize their sin, and this is what they would say. Spiros Zodiates writes how they would reason in their mind. Quote, "God has ordained that I should yield to temptation, the temptation under which I have fallen. I have been driven to sin, not by God himself, since he hates sin, but by the very circumstances in which God has placed me. God is the ultimate cause, and therefore I should absolve myself of the responsibility." In other words, they're saying, you know, God, you put me here. You put me in this situation. Ultimately, God is responsible for my sin. James says that's not true. Not only did they believe it in James' day, but this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You remember? Adam in the Garden of Eden after he sinned, and God came and said, Adam, who told you that you sinned? And Adam said, the woman that you gave me. So he blamed it on Eve. And Eve, she blamed it on the serpent. Well, it was the serpent. He beguiled me and I did eat. Dr. Rogers used to say Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. We're always blaming somebody else. And so it goes back to Adam's day, but you know, it's in our day as well. We blame someone else. Will Rogers said there are two great movements in the history of America, the passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. And so many people want to pass it on to someone else. But James says this, look again in verse number 13. For God cannot be tempted with evil. First of all, God, He can't be tempted. The Greek word there, parosmos, a parosmos, not temptable. God can't be tempted. It's impossible. Why? God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. See, God is completely holy. Totally holy. And since He can't be tempted, He doesn't tempt any other man. Because you have to be evil to tempt a man to sin. And God never does that. And so, James says, that's God. He's holy. As a matter of fact, just jot down this passage in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13. Thou art, talking about God, thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. And so, don't blame God. Now, people don't come right out and blame God today. They don't come right out and say it, but they say something like, well, it was the ghetto that I was raised in. It was the glands that I inherited. It was the parents that raised me. My mother, she wouldn't let me do what I wanted to do. And I became very frustrated. As a matter of fact, I was reading about the advice of a columnist who wrote to a woman, the counsel she was giving her. It says, it's not your fault. And this woman had written to say that she tried every form of therapy to break a self-destructive habit and nothing worked. And this is what the columnist said, quote, the first step you must take is to stop blaming yourself. Your compulsive behavior is not your fault. Refuse to accept blame. And above all, do not blame yourself for what you cannot, you can't control those things. Heaping guilt on yourself only adds to your stress, low self-esteem, worry, depression, feelings of inadequacy, dependence on others. Let go of your guilt feelings. And that's pretty much the advice of the modern culture that we have today. Victimism. Everybody's a victim. Nobody's responsible for their behavior. I was reading about an interesting story. In San Francisco, a city supervisor went in one day. He murdered a fellow supervisor, and he murdered the mayor of San Francisco. The jury gave him they didn't give him murder. They let him off on manslaughter, and he was out of jail before the mayor he murdered, before his term would have been up. He was already out of jail. What was his defense? His defense was that he ate too much junk food, and the junk food made him act irrationally, especially Hostess Twinkies. That's a true story. The Twinkie defense. Was the Twinkies I ate? I mean, if junk food's going to do that, I mean, I'm in trouble. I mean, people are blaming anything and everything except themselves. My circumstances is what caused me to act this way. And James says, stop doing that. Stop blaming everything else and stop blaming ultimately God for your sin and for your temptation. So James looks upward to deity. And he said, God plays no role. If you want to know God's role in temptation, just jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Watch this. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. What is God's role in temptation? God always gives you a door out. He always gives you a way to escape. And He never allows your temptation to overwhelm you to the point where you have no choice. He will not allow that. That's God's role. So James looks upward and he says, we can't blame God. And then he looks inward to desire. Look in verse 14. Watch this now. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So temptation starts on the inside. It starts inside of us. It is our own sin nature. It is our own lust. You know, it'll be a great day for all of us spiritually when you realize that inside you, you have a sin nature and it is constantly flowing with corruption from within. We're sinful people. The Bible says that Jesus said, mark down Mark chapter 7, verse 21 to verse 23, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." They all come out of the heart, from the inside. You know, we like to blame the devil. "Well, the devil made me do it." Well, the truth of the matter is, Satan sometimes don't have anything to do with what you did. It came out of your heart. Like the little girl, she beat up her brother and the mother said, "Shame on you. The devil made you hit him. And the devil made you kick him. And the devil made you pull his hair. And the devil made you spit on him." And she said, "Mom, the devil made me hit him and kick him and pull his hair, but spitting on him was my idea." We have an evil sin nature. And James says it can draw us away. In verse 14, "But every man is drawn away of his own lusts." The word "drawn away" here is the idea of being dragged away as a prisoner. Sin enslaves you. It drags you into captivity. That's the same word used in the Septuagint to speak of Joseph being dragged away by his brothers into prison or into captivity. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, "In our members, there is a slumbering inclination towards desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desires seize mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and it is inflamed. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love or of fame or power, greed for money. Joy in God is extinguished in us and we seek all our joy in the creature. The lust thus arouses, envelops the mind and the will of man in deepest darkness, and the powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us." It's a good statement. It's exactly what happens. We are drawn away of our own lusts. And that lust brings us into captivity. And we don't think straight. We don't think the way we ought to think. Now, God has put desires within us. But God has also given us legitimate, lawful ways to fulfill those desires. But when we get out of the bounds of God's will and out of the bounds of God's word, and we fulfill those desires in illegitimate ways, that is sin. And the Bible says that when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Let me tell you something. The battle is on the inside. Okay? Listen to me. If you lose the battle on the inside, you've lost. You understand? No one else can see it. But if you have lost the battle from within, eventually it's going to come out. That's why the conscience is so very important, because that's your only guard. No one else can see what's in your mind. No one else can see what you entertain in your heart. Only your conscience, and a sensitive conscience, keeps sin away. But my friend, if you're losing the battle on the inside, if you're filled with sinful thoughts and you let those permeate on the inside, you let that burn inside of you without mortifying that sin nature, putting it to death. Now, my friend, you've lost the battle already. You don't know it yet. It hasn't been made public. But eventually, it will. That's what the one Puritan wrote on the anatomy of secret sins. He said, "When they are kept off the stage of the world, they are like a fire in the chimney. Though you do not see it, yet it burns." And so the battle is on the inside. James says it's with desires. But here's the third thing. He looks upward to deity and said it's not God's fault. He looks inward to desires and he says that's where it starts. But then he looks outward to deception. Look again at verse number 13, or actually verse 14. "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust," and watch this, "and enticed." Now the word "enticed" here is actually a hunting term or a fishing term. And it means to lure away. It has the idea of baiting a hook. And this is what happens. On the outside, there's Satan or the world that baits the hook, that draws us away. Again, he's using, I think, the term of a fisherman. So what does a fisherman do? I told you last week I'm not much of a fisherman. But from what I can see, this is what happens. He goes to the lake, the right spot, the right location. Here's Mr. Bass in the lake, and he's hungry. The fisherman pulls out the right lure. Is that what you guys call it? A lure. Why? You want to lure that guy out. You hide the hook. You put it in the water. And basically, you lie to poor old Mr. Bass. You say to him, I want to bless you today. I want to give you a free meal. Shame on you. What happens? Mr. Bass comes swimming out, sees that lure, doesn't see the hook, bites down on it. You got him. That's how sin takes place. There's the inward desire. There's the outward deception. And when those two things meet together, then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. That's how sin takes place in our lives. And so there's the direct cause of temptation. But I want you to see the second thing in this passage. There is the deadly course of temptation. What happens? Look in verse number 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. James uses yet another metaphor here. He talks about the idea of a birth. First, there is conception when lust. You see, the parents of sin are inward lust and outward temptation. And when these two come together, the evil child of sin is conceived. There's the conception, there's the sin, and you can't hide the sin. It comes out. And then there's the completion of it. There's death. Someone has called this the devil's LSD, lust, sin, and death. Satan does not want us to see where it takes us, the end of it. The end is death. That's the idea. He doesn't want us to see that. I like to illustrate like this. My wife and my daughter, Abby, we were at an amusement park one day. And they got on this roller coaster. I did not get on the roller coaster. I was smart enough to stay off of this one. But I do remember that they both got on. And it started out, they were having fun. But then this thing took you all up and twisted you around and turned you over. It's amazing what they do with these things nowadays. And I could just look on their face. And I could see that what started out to be fun became sheer terror. I felt so sorry for them. I could see it on their face. They were not having a good time. They were terrified. And I went over to the man who was controlling it. He was in a booth. I said, man, you need to stop that thing. He said, I can't. He said, once it gets started, it's got to run its course. Can't stop it. So there's nothing I can do but just watch. And I want to tell you, by the time that was over with, they were done for the day. But you know, that's really the way sin is. We jump on board. And at first it might be fun. First it might be exciting. But then you get into the middle of it and you know what? You're ready to get off. But sin's not finished. And you know what, God? He allows sin to take its course to the end. And I want to tell you something, friends. Sin, when it's finished, it always ends in death. Misery. Someone said sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you more than you're willing to pay. It's always true. Sin takes on a persona like a prison keeper, and it keeps you in bondage, and he will not let you go until he's done, until he's finished. If you happen to be a person here in this room, and you happen to be flirting with temptation, maybe a temptation of an affair, I don't know, a temptation for something else, I challenge you to do something. When you get a chance, read 2 Samuel one time. Just sit down and read the whole book. Take you about a half hour. But just read it. You know what you'll find? Listen, in the book of 2 Samuel is a story of David. When you read chapters 1 through 10, you see David having one blessing after another. Victory after victory, blessing after blessing. And you get to chapter 10, you say, man, what else is God going to do for this guy? I mean, he's subdued all his enemies, he's put them on the throne, he's blessed his family, he brought the ark back into Jerusalem. David is literally dancing in the first 10 chapters of Samuel. And then you get to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And you know what you find? The temptation. You find David flirting with temptation, the sin with Bathsheba. And then you read from chapters 12 on to chapter 24. And you know what happens? One tragedy after another. One death after another. It just goes downhill. The whole book swings on a hinge. He's going up with triumph, and then he comes down with tragedy. An infant child dies. A daughter is raped by a son. One son kills another son. A son rebels and tries to kill David. That same son is killed in battle. David is betrayed by friends. Thousands of Israelites die. I mean, it just completely turns. And what was it? One sin. Now, if sin will do that to the man after God's own heart, what's it going to do to us? If we follow the pattern of sin, what will it do to us? Let me give you the third thing quickly. Not only the direct cause of temptation and the deadly course of temptation, but let me give you thirdly the definite cure for temptation. What is the cure? Look in verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. He says that because we get off course by thinking wrong thoughts. That's where it starts. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, of whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You see, James says, don't be deceived. How does temptation become strong? How do we err in our thinking? It is in thinking that God is holding out on you. That's where Satan starts. To think that he is not good. Let me tell you something. If you're going to overcome temptation in your life, here's the way you do it. Number one, get it settled in your mind. God is good. He's good. And he is not withholding anything from you. Remember, that was Satan's MO in the garden. He told Eve, he said, God doesn't want you to... He doesn't want your eyes to be open. He doesn't want you to see, know that there's good and evil. He wants to keep you down. He's not giving you everything that you deserve. And so Satan's strategy today is to what? Is to get you to be dissatisfied with what you have. To be dissatisfied with your circumstances. I don't like the job I got. I don't like the mate that God gave me. I don't like this. I don't like that. If Satan can get you to be dissatisfied with what God has given you, then he's got you. And you are open to any temptation he throws your way. And so the very first thing you have to get down is that God is a good God. Every good gift, the Bible says, every perfect gift. That means it's a gift that is fitted for you. Something that God is giving to you that is good for you, that is right for you. And by the way, this is why James links temptation with trials. You know why? Because when you go through a trial and you go through a difficult time, what is the thing that you might be tempted to think? God's not being good to me. He's not being good to me. And then Satan's got you. In every trial, in every time of testing, there will be temptations to think the wrong thoughts about God. And if Satan can get you to think wrong thoughts about God, then you're open to whatever he wants to throw your way. When you go through darkness, Satan will be there whispering on your shoulder. I remember when I was a younger pastor down in Louisiana, I had a great preacher come in and preach at our church. An evangelist, he's gone now. He's in heaven. His name is Dr. J. Harold Smith. Wonderful man of God. He came into our church, and I remember him telling me the story about he had a child, a little five-year-old boy he called Sonny, and a horrible accident happened. Some boys poured gasoline on him, lit him on fire. His son literally charred there in the hospital room. When he was sitting there, listening to the groans of his little boy, looking at his fingers, they were burnt off, little nubs, black, charred body. He said, right at that moment, Satan came and said, God's not good to you. God is not good to you. Look what he's doing to you. You've been out there being faithful to Him. Look with God. Look at what God's doing to you. At that moment, it was a moment of temptation. And J. Harold Smith had to resist the wrong thoughts about God. I remember my home pastor, Pastor Johnson, one day he was sitting in my office, we were talking, got a cell phone call. It was his wife. Said, get down to the hospital. He had a 35-year-old son and was taken suddenly with a blood clot, died. And the nurse came to him and said, do you still have faith in God? Do you still believe in God? And Pastor Johnson looked at her and he said, lady, you see here a man that is broken and will have a broken heart all the rest of his life. But not one time did I ever doubt God. And I don't doubt Him now. God is a good God. That is faith. And friend, when you're going through the hour of darkness, Satan will come. And he will get you to doubt God. He will put bad thoughts in your mind. But James says, listen, remember this about God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. God is good. Even though it may not seem like it, and he uses the illustration again of the Son. He calls him the Father of lights, with whom there is no veritableness, neither shadow of turning. He uses the idea of the sun and the moon. You see, from our perspective, the sun and the moon were constantly changing. Sometimes the sun might not be shining as brightly today as it was yesterday. But that's not true with God. Let me tell you something. He shines as brightly today as he did yesterday. Now, it might seem cloudy to you, but I want to tell you, behind the clouds, the sun is still shining. God still loves you, and that has never changed, and it never will. That's the illustration he uses. He's the Father of lights, and in him there's no change. There's no shadow of turning. And so get it down. The way to resist temptation is to know that God is good, and he's given you good gifts. The honest truth is, he's given you already more than you deserve. Giving you more than he can trust you with, probably. But he's already been so good. And so remember that. What's the illustration of it? Look in verse 18. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth. The very fact that you're saved today, that you're born again, it wasn't your idea, that was God's idea. Of his own will he begot you in the truth. The very fact that you're saved, that Jesus died for you, that God drew you unto himself, is an evidence that God is good all the time. That's what he's saying. It was his own will to bring you in with the truth, that you would be a kind of first fruits of his creation. In other words, you are the first fruits of a harvest that is going to come, of others that are going to be saved. But it was all God, and that is the idea. And so why would you be willing to chew on the devil's breadcrumbs when God has fed you with a fine meal? Someone said, a man who drives a Cadillac is not tempted by a Volkswagen. And when God is being so good to you, how can you be tempted with the things that the devil can give? That's the idea. There was a man by the name of Robert Robinson. Robert Robinson was saved under the preaching of George Whitefield, great evangelist. He himself, Robert Robinson, became a preacher. God used him for a while. But then he was drawn away into sin. Turned his back on God. Got away from God for years. Got into sin. One day he was riding in a carriage next to a young lady. This young lady was reading out of a hymn book. And she was reading some words. And she looked over to him and she said, aren't these words beautiful? Can I read these to you? And she began to read these words. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, calls for songs of loudest praise. She looked at him and she said, aren't those words beautiful? And he looked at her with tears in his eyes. He said, you know, I'm the miserable wretch that wrote those words so many years ago. And then she noticed another line of the hymn. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I want to tell you, all of us are at times prone to wander from God. But when the temptation comes, just remember this. His streams of mercy never cease. Never cease. He's good all the time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word so clear to us. And Lord, all of us fight this battle with temptation. And Lord, whenever we see someone fall, we always know that it's been a process. There may be someone in here today, Lord, that's in a process of being drawn away, being enticed in some area of life. Father, I pray that you'll make yourself real to that person. Remind them again today that you're a good God. That you, every good and perfect gift comes from you. We don't need to go anywhere else. You're the source of goodness and grace. And so, Father, may we renew ourselves to you today. May we renew our love and not be drawn away with the things of this world. Touch hearts today, Father, for your glory's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Just a brief invitation. You might be here today and may have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. May I tell you that Jesus Christ loves you. He died for you on the cross. He waits with open arms for you to come unto Him for salvation. Oh, Satan, we'll put thoughts in your mind about God not being good, but I want to tell you something. God is good. He loves you. He waits for you right now. Would you come to Him today and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Save me. Or maybe there's someone here today, you're in the process of being tempted. Maybe Satan has put thoughts in your mind. Maybe you're dissatisfied with your life, your circumstances, your job, whatever. Realize that's all a way, a means of drawing you away. Friend, you need to confess that. You need to come to God and say, God, I thank you for your goodness, for your blessing. Renew yourself in the goodness and grace of Almighty God. In a moment, we're going to give an invitation. If you want to know how to become a Christian, you come. We'll talk to you about that. If maybe you're here as a believer, you want to come and use these altars to pray, you do what the Holy Spirit says. Maybe you're here today and say, I'm looking for a church home, and God is leading us here. Well, friend, we invite you to come. You're welcome to come and be a part of this wonderful family called Ellendale. Whatever God has spoken to you about, you do what the Holy Spirit says. Let's all stand together. Ministers will be down here in the front. I'll be down here to meet you. You do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do today as we sing our hymn of invitation.